Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we will see in this chapter that the Lord is going to reject Saul as king of Israel. Our context is this. In the last chapter, Saul is finishing up the Battle of Michmash, which he won, or actually his son Jonathan won, and he made the rash vow. He says, "May something terrible happen to you if you eat anything before you wipe out the Philistines tonight. Don't eat." And he put that rash vow on the soldiers. They all vowed that, and they didn't eat. And as a result, a lot of Philistines got away. But at any rate, the Philistines lost. The Israelites won. And so that is where we are. And as we start 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not despair him, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now when this conversation between Samuel and Saul took place is unknown. It happened sometime after the Battle of Michmash, and where they met together is unknown also. The author doesn't tell us. But the job that Samuel puts before Saul is to knock out the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were people of Arabia Petraea. There were three Arabias back then. Arabia Petraea went from the desert of Shur, which is at the corner of the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, right south of Gaza on the Mediterranean coast there in Israel, and it separated Egypt from Israel. And if you went east from Shur, you went to that area between the Dead and the Red Sea. You go down into the Sinai Peninsula, that's part of Arabia Petraea. And then if you go back up and you keep going east until you get right into the land of Edom, cross Edom just for a little ways, and then go up past Petra. In fact, all the way up into Gad, Manasseh, up around the Sea of Galilee, up in that area, that's Arabia Petraea, and it's mentioned all the time. And the Amalekites were nomads in that area, say somewhere between Shur and Edom, right north of the Sinai Desert, maybe in the wilderness of Paran. At any rate, Adam Clark says, these Amalekites had acted with great cruelty toward the Israelites on their coming out of Egypt. The Amalekites came upon the Israelites when they were faint and weary, and smote the hindermost, that's an old-fashioned English word, I don't know how to pronounce, and smote those in the back of the people, those who were too weak to keep up with the rest. That's in Deuteronomy 25. We talked about that. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that the Amalekites never repented of their bitter and sleepless hatred during the 500 years that had elapsed since their doom was pronounced. Seems to me like it's more like 400 years, but at any rate, it's been several hundred years and they're still around. Being a people of nomadic habits, they were as plundering and dangerous as the Bedouin Arabs, particularly to the southern tribes. The national interest required, and God, as King of Israel, decreed that this public enemy should be removed. Their destruction was to be without reservation or exception. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it's 500 years early. It seems to me if you take the early date of Exodus at 1446 and we got Saul in the late 11th century, the late 10,000s, that's roughly 400 years, not 500 years. But at any rate, long time before God executed his justice. 400 years is not long for him, even though it seems long for us. Now, the Amalekites' famous battle was in the Valley of Rephidim right after they had left Egypt, the Israelites, and before they had come to Mount Sinai. Rephidim is right, probably, to the north and west of Mount Sinai, and the Israelites beat them. That was a famous battle when Joshua beat them, and Moses was up on the mountain watching, and if he held his hands up, Joshua would win. If he held his hands down, he would lose, that famous battle. So that's the Amalekites. Now notice when Samuel is asking Saul to go beat the Amalekites, this is giving Saul another chance, a chance to redeem his first act of disobedience at Gilgal. You remember when Saul told him before the Battle of Michmash, "I want you to wait for me at Gilgal. I'm going to come down there." And Saul didn't show up till the seventh day, and Saul got antsy, and so he went ahead and sacrificed animals. Saul was pretty ticked off at him and said, "You're not going to get Israel. You're not going to be the king of Israel anymore." But Samuel still gave Saul another chance. Go get Amalek. In fact, God told him that, because Samuel was a prophet, and God told him. Saul was to utterly destroy. That's the sort of the technical phrase that's used when there's a holy war, a war of total destruction of God's enemies. And that's when the women and children were killed, and all the wars were not like that, but some of them were. And, of course, that brings up a lot of theological problems. How could God kill women and children? I've decided that God can do what he wants to do, depending on how evil people are. And the people who blanch at that are people who don't really understand how evil the Amalekites were. And yes, wives and children do pay for what their husbands do. That's just the way life is. The Amalekites were so bad, there was a specified duty in the law to take care of them. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. It's been 400 years. Time to get on with it. Now, John Gill says there were two other duties that were incumbent upon the Israelites to perform once they got to the promised land. One was to appoint a king. Well, they weren't really supposed to appoint a king, but if they did, they were supposed to do it a certain way. And the other thing was to build a temple. And the other thing was to blot out the memory of Amalek. Now, for those who complain about the justice of God in wiping out women, children, and infants, remember, we need to remember that Amalekites showed no mercy for women and children when they attacked the Israelites in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 25:18 says this, how he met you along the way. Amalek met you, Israel, along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he, Amalek, did not fear God. And of course, who's going to be at the rear? The women and the children. Now at Rephidim, the place where Amalek was beaten by Moses, in Exodus 17:15-16, we find out that Moses had put a memorial there at Rephidim. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord is my banner. I guess a banner is that which advertises who you belong to. Adam Clark says of this decree to execute women and children and infants, he says this, Adam Clark, quote, nothing could justify such an exterminating decree but the absolute authority of God. This was given. All the reasons of it we do not know, but this we know well. The judge of all the earth doth right. Absolutely. Now, not only were the women and children to be executed as well as the men, but there was not to be left any ox or sheep, a camel or donkey. In other words, the Israelites could not take booty. They were supposed to kill all the animals. We go now to 1 Samuel 15, verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Out of Saul summoned the people. That was probably by sounding a trumpet. He could have sent heralds to all parts of the land. But anyway, he mustered up his army, numbered them in Telaim, which is someplace south in Judah. The name means young lambs. Easton's doesn't really tell you too much about it, except that another name for Telaim is probably Telaim. It's probably the same as Telaim. And Telaim is actually mentioned in Joshua 15:21 as being in Judah. Joshua 15:21 says this, now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel and Eder and Jaguar, dot, 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 dot. Verse 24, Ziph and Telaim. So somewhere in the south of Judah, near Edom, there's this city where Saul mustered his troops getting ready to go after Amalek. Remember, Amalek is wandering all around in that southern area there between the Dead and the Red Sea. Why is Judah mentioned separately here? 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Why that? Well, there's two ways to look at that, or two opinions as to why Judah was mentioned. Well, we know that they were mentioned to show their obedience to Saul, but why? Why is that necessary to show? Well, one reason might be because Judah might understandably be jealous because the kingdom had been promised to theirs. Genesis 49, I think it's verse 10, where Judah said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the staff will be between his feet. He's going to rule. And then lowly Benjamin, that wonderful tribe that almost got wiped out because they hid the Benjamite murderer of the Levite's concubine and gang rape of her. And so Judah might say, I don't think we want to go with these wars that Saul is carrying out because he's a Benjaminite. But it's the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Judah sent soldiers, and it's mentioned here to show that there's still that solidarity amongst Israel where you might not expect it to be. Well, that's one view, but John Gill has another view. He says, look, it's only 10,000 men, and that is reported to show that Judah's allegiance is only grudging. So it was either to shame Judah or to show that Judah was faithful to Israel, but for whatever reason, it's there, and Judah is joining in the fight. The Septuagint, by the way, has 30,000 men instead of 10,000 men of Judah. We go now to 1 Samuel 15:5. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And again, we don't know where this is. It's down there in the desert somewhere. King James has a city of Amalek, but whatever. It's down there, and it's probably the capital city, whatever its name was. We go to 1 Samuel 15:6. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. Now, who were these Kenites? Well, they were the posterity of Jethro. Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses. Remember when Moses was in his 40-year sojourn in Midian, which is right across the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, right there in present-day Jordan. Then if you go west across the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, you're in the Sinai Desert, and a little a hop, skip, and a jump, and you're at Mount Sinai, the traditional site of Mount Sinai anyway. So that's where we first hear of the Kenites. Now, the word Kenites means smith, somebody like a blacksmith, somebody who crafts something. Now, the Kenites are also called Midianites. In Numbers 10:29, so many people say that Midianites and Kenites are the same tribe. I'm reading from Easton's now. They were wandering smiths, the gypsies, and traveling tinkers of the old Oriental world. They formed an important guild in an age when the art of metallurgy was confined to a few. So they were smiths. They showed kindness to Israel in their journey through the wilderness. They accompanied them in their march as far as Jericho, all the way across the Jordan River into Jericho. And then they returned to their old haunts among the Amalekites in the desert to the south of Judah. They sustained afterwards friendly relations with the Israelites when settled in Canaan. The Rechabites, those are giants, they belong to this tribe of the Kenites. In the days of Jeremiah, they are referred to as following their nomad habits. The Kenites are nomads, in other words. And then Saul says, "Please leave, because we don't want to kill you while we kill the Amalekites." The Kenites had a portion of the promised land near the city of Arad, which is in the south there, southern part of Judah. Judges 1:16 says, "The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms," that's Jericho, "with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people." So that's where they are now, in the south, in the desert. And Saul's trying to give them a heads up. The Kenites were nomadic shepherds. They liked to live in caverns of rocks in the hills. And the fleeing Amalekites would likely take refuge in the caverns and rocks of the hills. And so then the Israelites, in chasing the Amalekites, would be confused as to who's living in the rocks and the hills, and he might kill Kenites as well as Amalekites, and that would be bad business. Now, Saul mentions in this verse 6 that you, the Kenites, showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. How did they show kindness? Well, Jethro gave advice to Moses to appoint officers. Remember that at Mount Sinai? Moses was wearing himself out being a judicial officer, and Jethro said, "Why don't you divide the tribes up into hundreds and tens and so forth? Get a load off. Let somebody else help you out." And then also a gentleman named Hobab, which many people think was Jethro, actually conducted the Israelites through the wilderness and acted as a guide to get them through Mount Sinai on up to the wilderness of Paran, right north of Sinai. So the Kenites have always been friendly with the Israelites. So we go to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And so it's a simple statement. They got beat. Now, where is Havilah? Well, Easton says it's in Arabia Felix. Now, I've already mentioned Arabia Petraea, where that was. Arabia Felix is at the very southern tip of present-day Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. And Arabia Felix means Arabia prosperous or happy. And then Arabia Deserta, which is desert Arabia, is north of Arabia Felix, all the way up the Sinai Peninsula. And then when you get right, even with the Sinai Peninsula, you keep going up into present-day Jordan, in the area between the Jordan River and the Euphrates River. All of that is, and that goes all the way on up to Syria. That's Arabia Deserta. Now, what has that got to do with our verse here? Well, Shur, as I said earlier, is the desert between Egypt and Israel. And as you go from Havilah to Shur, that sounds like you're going east to west. Havilah, all the way south of, according to Easton's, Havilah is in Arabia Felix, south of the of Saudi Arabia, all the way up to Shur. I don't think that Saul would go that far south, to be honest with you. So I don't really think people really know where Havilah is. But at any rate, the Amalekites are now beaten. So we go to 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 through 9. He, that Saul, captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. This king Agag that Saul captured, that was probably not his proper name. The name Agag was a common name for the kings of the Amalekites. Just like Pharaoh is a name for a king of Egypt. Pharaoh means king. It's not really a proper name, it's a title. But at any rate, Saul captured him and then killed everybody else. But they did not kill Agag, and they did not kill the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings. And fatlings is an ESB translation that means choice animals, according to the Holman Christian Study Bible. The lambs, so you see what they did. They saved the best animals, killed the rest. They killed that which was despised and worthless. Now notice in verse 9 it says, Saul and the people spared Agag. Well, that means Saul probably made the motion to spare Agag. Saul says, I'm going to spare Agag. And the people said, okay, that's fine. Saul says, I'm going to spare the animals. And the people said, okay, that's fine. This is according to John Gill. I think he's probably right. We actually see later in verse 24 in this chapter 15, 1 Samuel, that the people pressured Saul to spare Agag and the animals. Reading that verse, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Well, either Saul is trying to deflect blame from himself and not telling the truth and telling a lie, or he actually listened to the voice of the people, and so he was responsible for sparing Agag. Now, what's the motive for sparing the animals and for sparing Agag? Well, starting with the animals first, is the animals were valuable, as all animals are, good animals are, in an agricultural society. But now, Saul says that they didn't just save the animals. Later on, he says this in verse 15, they didn't just save the animals for personal gain. They were trying to save those good animals so they could sacrifice to God and be real religious and holy. 1 Samuel 15:15, Saul said, they have brought them, they the people have brought them, the animals from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. So Saul, as we'll see in just a minute, is trying to make excuses for those animals being alive, and he's saying it's because we wanted to sacrifice them to God because we were nice and holy. Oh no, we wouldn't be trying to keep those animals for our personal gain. Here's what John Gill says about Saul here, quote, then it was only the vile and the refuse, the best they had reserved for their own use, though he now colored it, that Saul now colored it with the specious pretense of sacrificing to God, when he found it was taken notice of and resented. In other words, when Samuel called him out on it, we were trying to sacrifice those to God. Okay, that explains why they wanted to keep the animals alive. Why did the people and Saul want to keep Agag alive? Well, this is my speculation. I didn't read this in a commentary anywhere, but you can get ransomed. You got a king, you tell the Amalekites, you got your king, how much you want to pay for him? That's what they did in the Middle Ages. I wouldn't be surprised they'd do the same thing here. Probably why they kept Agag alive. We go now to 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now the King James says that God says, it repenteth me. It repenteth me. And I like that. Or I regret. This is obviously speaking anthropomorphically. God knows what he's doing. He doesn't regret what he does. But what he's talking about, looking at that from my, as if he were a human being, this is what he'd say. I am so sorry that I put this scumbag Saul on the throne because he hasn't listened to me. John Gill says this, quote, this phrase, I regret, is, quote, not to be understood of any change of mind, counsel, purpose, or decree in God, which is not consistent with his unchangeable nature, but of a change of dispensation and outward dealings, and is spoken after the manner of men, that's anthropomorphically, who, when they repent of anything, change the course of their conduct and behavior. Adam Clark says, this is what is meant by God's repenting, changing a purpose according to conditions already laid down or mentally determined. I'm not exactly sure how that definition works. I think Gill's is better. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, quote, repentance is attributed in Scripture to him, to God, when bad men give him cause to alter his course and method of procedure and to treat him as if he did, quote-unquote, repent of kindness shown. Let it never be said that God made a mistake. I'm sure nobody would be dumb enough to say that. God knew what he was doing when we put Saul on the throne. He wasn't surprised by what Saul did. Now, when Samuel heard that God was sorry that he had put Saul on the throne, Samuel was distressed, cried all night. Why was he distressed? Well, Samuel had anointed Saul. Now, Samuel's choice was making a public stink. And, of course, that bad reputation of Saul is going to rub off on Samuel. Also, as John Gill says, Samuel had a cordial respect for Saul. And that's obvious as you see Samuel's dealing with Saul. He's sad about what Saul's done more than he's angry. And also, another reason why Samuel was distressed and cried all night is he wanted to see the kingdom of Israel prosper, and Saul was Israel's king. It's sort of like people say, well, you know, we got a president, we don't like the president, but we want the nation to prosper even though we can't stand the president. It's kind of that situation. 1 Samuel 15:12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Now, we don't know where Samuel was here. Somewhere in the south. He asked about Saul, and somebody said Saul came to Carmel. That's not the Carmel on the northwestern coast of Israel, near Haifa today, the head of the Valley of Jezreel. That's the famous Carmel. That's not this. This is another Carmel in the tribe of Judah. If you look at the map here, if you could go down the western coast of the Dead Sea and get halfway down, you see a little place called Engedi, which is very famous, kind of like an oasis there. And there's a road that runs from Engedi straight west, and you go about 10 miles and you hit a place called Carmel, and that's the Carmel we're talking about. It's about 10 miles north of that place, Aran in Judah, which we just mentioned earlier, as the place where the Kenites went after they left Jericho down there in the south. So at this Carmel, Saul set up a monument. Look at me, the great king of Israel. That guy we're going to see he's a liar, he's a hypocrite, and he's full of himself. Set up a monument. Look at me. I just beat the Amalekites. Here's what Jameson Fawcett Brown says about this, about Saul's triumphal circuit. Quote, the erection of this vainglorious trophy was an additional act of disobedience. His pride had overborne his sense of duty in first raising this monument to his own honor, and then going to Gilgal to offer sacrifice to God. Yet Saul said, me first, and then God. 1 Samuel 15:13-15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now Saul has come from southern Carmel, just west of En-Gedi, and he's heading north to Gilgal, the Gilgal south of Jericho most probably. That's where Saul's going, having just made a monument to himself at Carmel, and Samuel came to him somewhere on the way. Saul had probably come out of Gilgal to meet Samuel, so Saul had probably already made it to Gilgal and Samuel was on his way. We'll see that later because Saul asked Samuel to return with Saul, i.e. return to Gilgal, in 1 Samuel 15:25. Now therefore, Saul says, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. So from that we can deduce that they met somewhere outside of Gilgal. Well, when Saul sees him, he comes out of Gilgal probably to see Samuel, and he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now, was Saul so stupid that he didn't realize that he had violated Samuel's word about killing Agag and all of Agag's best animals? Was he so ignorant of that? Did he think, well, I didn't do it exactly like Samuel said, but I had substantial compliance, as the lawyers like to say, and so therefore I substantially complied with the command of the Lord. Therefore, I did it. I don't think so. Look at verse 15. He says, we spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Use that same phrase, utterly destroyed. Well, it's true we left a few, but we utterly destroyed the rest. No, I don't think he was ignorant. I think he was deliberately lying. In fact, when Saul finally confessed his sin, in 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. That's not substantial compliance. That is, I knew I did wrong. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people who listened to their voice. That doesn't sound like Saul was ignorant of his wrongdoing. He knew what he had done was wrong. Well, if he was ignorant of the Lord's commands, just arguing hypothetically, well, then, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, he was, quote, blinded by a partial and delusive self-love. In other words, he was self-deceived to think that he had really done his job like he was supposed to. But now if Saul was speaking hypocritically here, i.e. lying, then he knew what he was doing was sinful, and in which case James and Crossett and Brown say that he was a, quote, bold and artful hypocrite. Well, either way, Saul doesn't come out too good. Samuel then asked him, what's the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Embarrassing. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, that they, of course, referring to the people, trying to pass the buck again, just like Adam tried to do with Eve. Well, she ate the fruit and made me eat it, gave it to me to eat, made me eat. I don't know if he said she made me eat it, but she was the cause of my eating the fruit. Likewise, Saul is saying the people are the cause of me keeping those sheep and oxen alive. And by the way, we didn't keep them alive for our sinful, selfish purposes. We kept them alive to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Your God. Saul is not really liking to say the Lord my God right now. He's saying the Lord your God. Perhaps because he's feeling alienated from the God of Israel. And he tries to present this stupid, lame excuse that the reason those sheep are bleeding and the oxen are lowing is because they need those sheep to sacrifice to Yahweh. Puts a real holy spin on it. We go now to 1 Samuel 15:16-19. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he, Saul, said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, in verse 16, Samuel says, wait and let me. Samuel is treating Saul like a king here. He asked Saul permission for Samuel to speak, and Saul gave him leave to speak, and he did that. Saul did, probably expecting praise for his recent victory, but he's going to get a rude awakening. Samuel responds to Saul and says, hey, it's true, is it not, that when you were little in your own eyes? The implication is that Saul is very cocky now. He's not very little in his own eyes anymore. When was Saul very little in his own eyes? Perhaps when Saul hid himself in the baggage train at Mizpah, when Saul was first publicly proclaimed by Samuel as king of Israel. That's in 1 Samuel 10:22. Maybe that's what Samuel's referring to. But in the past, Saul used to be humble. He's not anymore. And Samuel continues by recounting what has happened between the Lord and Saul. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission. Of course, the Lord sent Saul on a mission through the prophetic words of Samuel. And the words were very clear. The orders were plain. They weren't to be mistaken, as John Gill points out. Very clear what he was supposed to do, and he didn't do it. Verse 19, Samuel sums up Saul's disobedience by saying, why did you rush upon the spoil, you greedy king? That's what you wanted. You didn't want to obey the voice of the Lord. You wanted the spoil. You wanted material gain. Why did you do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? No praise did Saul get. All he got was censure. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this, quote, the destination of the spoil to the altar was a flimsy pretext, a gross deception, an attempt to conceal the selfishness of the original motive under the cloak of religious zeal and gratitude. We go now to 1 Samuel 15:20-21. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Utterly destroyed to the utmost. You didn't destroy the king. And so Saul here is trying to defend his sinful actions to the max, not making any concessions. I did obey the voice of the Lord. And then he says in verse 21, but the people took some of the spoil. In other words, he's blaming it on the people again. I'm righteous, but my people aren't. How do you like to have a sporting coach that do that to the team? I did my job as a coach, but the players didn't prepare well. No coach does that. How about a manager in a business? I've been performing well, boss, but my underlings, they're worthless. No, you don't do that, but that's what Saul was doing. When he says in verse 20, Saul, I did obey, was he trying to fool himself? Was he self-deceived, or was he trying to deceive Samuel? Could be either one. I don't think he was self-deceived. I think he knew exactly what he was doing. He was trying to pull the wool over Samuel's eyes. I believe Saul was in this scheme up to his eyeballs. And that could be he might have rationalized his actions in his own eyes, saying, well, I did do what I did, but the spoil of sheep and oxen were devoted to God. And so he might have been rationalizing his actions and thinking that what he did was perfectly okay. I don't think so. I think he did it deliberately in rebellion against Samuel and the Lord. But either way, Saul is a scumbag. The first king of Israel is worthless. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. This is Saul's famous statement here that's quoted all the time. The reason it's quoted all the time is there are a lot of people who like to do ceremonial ritual religion. They go through the motions and they say, see there, I love God, but their heart is far away from God. But they'll show up in church every Sunday, burn a few candles, genuflect a few times, listen to a few bells, smell a few smells, and they say, hey, I love God. No, you don't. No, they don't. God doesn't care about all that stuff. Now, we need to get a little deeper than that, though, in this verse. Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? That really wasn't a general statement about burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was about the burnt offerings and sacrifices that Saul was contemplating that were never commanded by the Lord. Those were voluntary burnt offerings and sacrifices. Those weren't the legally required burnt offerings and sacrifices. So we need to be careful not to overapply these verses. It's a mistake to say that God didn't care about a sacrificial system. He set it up. He cared enough about that Levitical system of burnt offerings and sacrifices. He cared so much about that that people would die if its rules were violated. So Samuel is saying the Lord is not delighting in these particular burnt offerings and sacrifices that you contemplated making upon the defeat of the Amalekites, Saul. And besides, the verse really should be read this way. Has the Lord as much delight in mere burnt offerings and sacrifices? If you put that little word mere in there, it means, has the Lord as much delight only in burnt offerings and sacrifices? And that way it makes it clear that God wants both. He wants the external observance of the law, burnt offerings and sacrifices, and he wants a loving heart behind that sacrifices. He wanted both obedience and sacrifices. That's, of course, assuming that the burnt offerings and sacrifices are legally required and not made up as something that God wants when they're not required or desired. Now, of course, in the New Testament, burnt offerings and sacrifices are not required anymore, but things like loving one's neighbor, loving one's enemy, taking care of widows and orphans, not forsaking the assembling together, those things are required. And one could do them by merely going through the motions. Hey, I gave money to the Red Cross. Yeah, I go to church every Sunday, sit there with my eyes half open, bored to death, thinking about the football game coming up this afternoon. You can do all that in a hollow external fashion rather than loving the God. So this is a good application. John Gill says that it is true that moral obedience is better than ceremonial obedience. It's a succinct way to put it. A sacrifice is usually done for a sin already committed. Obedience means a sin hasn't been committed. And so obedience is better than sacrifice, because sacrifice, you're saying, I'm sorry. Obedience would be better, so you wouldn't even have to do the sacrifice. A way to put that in modern language is it's better not to sin and ask forgiveness. It's better to ask permission first from the Lord rather than going ahead and doing it and sinning and then having to ask forgiveness. We go down to 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Another famous statement of Samuel that's quoted all the time by Christians. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, I think the King James has it. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Bad business, Saul. You're toast. You're finished. I think if you look back on Saul's sin, his sin of directly disobeying God is probably much worse than just letting Agag live, although God wanted Agag to die. God's going to take care of Agag and those sheep. The main thing, though, is Saul's heart, attitude toward God. He rebelled against him. He didn't care what God said. He didn't care what Samuel said. He just deliberately went the other way. Well, that's just like going to a demon, going to a witch and say, let's commune with some demons here. That's pretty bad. Rebellion is pretty bad. And if you look at rebellion to make an application to the New Testament times, our times, look at people who've rebelled either against the government or against their parents or against whatever. Their lives usually end up crushed and ruined. Now, when I say rebel, I don't mean rebel against evil. I'm talking about rebelling against a government that's basically just, is taking care of criminals and wrongdoers. I don't mean you can't object politically or go out and with a sign or something, complain about something that's not right. That's not rebellion. That's just protesting. But rebellion is when you shake your fist at God and say, I know better than you, God. I'm going to change my gender. That's rebellion. That's not protest. I'm going to try to pretend that I'm married to a person of the same gender. That's not protest. That's rebellion. And it's just as bad as witchcraft. Divination was explicitly commanded or prohibited in the law. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That would be child sacrifice. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. These people have been around for centuries. They're all over China. They're getting to be all over America, too. You can find witches' covens. Get on the internet. You can find it. They're everywhere. People selling their souls to the devil. They're fools. And they will ultimately be destroyed forever in hell. And that's what God compares rebellion to. The devil was the first rebel. He rebelled against God's perfect rule in heaven. And for his trouble, he was awarded hell. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. This is Hebrew parallelism. The parallel is rebellion. KJV has stubbornness. Saul stubbornly refused to admit that he had rebelled against God. We go now to 1 Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Well, now that Samuel's told Saul that he's lost his kingdom, Saul finally says, oh, you're right, Saul. You're right, Samuel. I have sinned. I'm such a bad person. And notice why he sinned, because I feared the people. Now, any leader that fears the people and does what the mass of people want is a leader that eventually will be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore the people and you don't listen to the legitimate complaints, desires, and ambitions. Of course not. So there's a balance here. There's going into leadership and being craven about the desires of the masses and being afraid to lead them. And on the other hand, the other extreme is to go into leadership and to become a dictator and demand that they obey your every whim. It's a fine, delicate dance between leader and the led. Now we ask the question, when Saul said, I have sinned, what was he thinking? Here are three options. First option is, Saul was making a sincere confession. He's saying, I've sinned, Samuel. I've sinned. I really have. I'm sorry. Option number two, it was a hypocritical confession. Saul, knowing that he had sinned, he knew that he had sinned, but he wasn't really sorry for it. He merely confessed to Samuel to get Samuel's rejection of him as king reversed. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, he, Saul, was conscience smitten for the moment, but his confession proceeded not from sincere repentance, but from a sense of danger and desire of averting the sentence denounced against him. So that's option number two. Saul really did believe he was a sinner, but he didn't really repent of that sin. He just hypocritically repented of that sin for pragmatic reasons. Option number three, it was a hypocritical confession. Saul not believing that he had sinned. He really didn't think he had violated the command of the Lord, but he went ahead and confessed to a sin that he didn't really believe he had committed so that he could get Samuel to prop up his kingdom and not reject him as king anymore. Well, my take on this is option number three is not correct. I don't believe Saul really thought he was innocent in this. I think he deliberately, with eyes wide open, walked into this sin and he was trying to get his way out of it. I don't believe he was self-deceived thinking that he had not sinned and was just confessing to get his kingdom back. I don't believe that. And I don't believe it was a sincere confession either, because I don't think that much of Saul. I think that he knew he had sinned and he hypocritically repented of it. I could be wrong, but at any rate, Saul says, the reason I sinned is because I feared the people. Once again, he's trying to pass the buck. Now, let's look at what Saul said here about fearing the people. Perhaps he really did fear the people. Perhaps he really feared a mutiny if he didn't let the people have the animals as plunder. Well, if that's so, then that shows that Saul's not much of a leader. He can't even put down a mutiny in his own troops. He can't even say, hey, you're not going to have the oxen and sheep to eat because Samuel, speaking for the Lord, said, you can't do that. As a leader, he should have done that, if indeed he really feared a mutiny. But perhaps he didn't really fear the people. He's just using the people as an excuse to excuse himself before Samuel. John Gill takes that approach. He says, quote, this was a mere excuse of Saul's. He stood in no fear of the people. He kept them in awe and did as he would with them as a sovereign prince. I think Gill is right about that. But either way, whether he really did fear the people or he's just hypocritically saying he feared the people, either way, he's trying to pass the buck instead of taking responsibility for his sin. We go down to 1 Samuel 15, verses 25 and 26. Saul continues, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, he's talking to Samuel, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, when Saul asked Samuel to pardon his sin, we need again to look at what his thinking is. Option number one, Saul could have thought that Samuel had the power to forgive Saul's sin. Please pardon my sin. As John Gill says, it's hard to believe Saul was that ignorant to think that a human being, even though he was a prophet, had the ability to pardon my sin. In other words, Samuel, kind of like a Catholic priest, had the power to forgive, in the eyes of God, Saul's sin. Well, that's probably not true. Option number two, Saul wanted Samuel himself to forgive Saul for Saul's sin against Samuel. In other words, he's asking for personal pardon, not godly pardon. Please, Samuel, I'm so sorry. Option number three, as a prophet, because Samuel was a prophet, Saul wanted Samuel to pray to God that God would forgive Saul. In other words, please intercede for my sin. I lean toward the option that Saul is asking Samuel for personal repentance here. It's just my gut feeling. I don't know. If he was asking for Samuel to actually pray to God that God would forgive his sin, then he would be asking for God to take away Saul's guilt and to take away Saul's punishment, either or both and his guilt. I think that Saul was mainly interested in seeing that the punishment was taken away. I don't think he was concerned too much about guilt. He's not exactly a godly man. In verse 25, Saul says to Samuel, return with me. That probably means return to Gilgal, because Saul had left Gilgal to meet Samuel, as Matthew Poole speculates. When Saul heard that Samuel was headed to Gilgal, Saul went out to meet Samuel outside of Gilgal, and now Saul wants Samuel to return to Gilgal with him. Now, why does Samuel refuse to return? He says in verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. Samuel's disgusted with Saul. Why was he disgusted? Well, he could have thought his repentance and confession were hypocritical, which I think they were. Or it could be that Samuel was resentful that Saul had tried to pass responsibility for his sin to the people. Now, that might be true, but again, in verse 14, Saul did say, I have sinned, and then he tried to pass the responsibility to the people. But he did say, I have sinned. But I don't think that mere confession that I have sinned really moved Samuel very much, because I'm sure Samuel saw right through it and saw that it was all hypocrisy. Now, we note here, even though that Samuel said he would not return to Gilgal with Saul, he did change his mind and go back later, as we'll see in verse 31. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. We will examine Samuel's possible motives in changing his mind when we get down to verse 31. Now, Saul says, I want to go back with you, Saul, to worship the Lord. Saul said, I want to go back with you, Samuel, to worship the Lord. What does that mean, worship the Lord? Well, in the Old Testament context, it means to offer sacrifices. What kind of sacrifice? Well, maybe a sin offering to atone for my sin. I don't think so. Maybe it was an offering in thanks for Saul's recent victory that Saul wanted to offer. That would be a thank offering, a special kind of peace offering. But that's what Saul meant he wanted to do. He's so holy in the presence of this holy prophet. But he was a scumbag. He didn't impress Samuel too much. Samuel says, I'm not going to return to you. God's rejected you. And this, of course, was a confirmation of Saul's earlier rejection of king as God's rejection of Saul as king that happened at an earlier time. This was at Mizpah when Saul did not wait for Samuel 7 days like he was supposed to. And we see Samuel saying to Saul on that occasion in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now here's a question I have. Could Saul have reversed his first rejection in 1 Samuel 13 at Gilgal, the first incident at Gilgal? Could Saul have reversed that rejection by obeying Samuel in the matter of Agag in this second incident at Gilgal? That's an interesting question. I really don't know the answer to it. Had he gotten so far into rebellion and sin that it was impossible for him to repent? I suspect because Samuel gave him another chance, go kill Agag, wipe him out, do what the law says in Deuteronomy, that if Saul had done that, I suspect that Samuel and the Lord would have, quote-unquote, repented of Saul's rejection and let him stay on the throne. But it's a counterfactual what-if question. We don't know. The fact is, Saul rebelled against the Lord twice. He's a big-time rebel. We go now to 1 Samuel 15, verses 27 through 29. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Saul's trying to get Samuel to come back. No, 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 Samuel, don't leave. Don't leave me. Why was Saul so upset about that? Because Saul had no moral authority behind his throne. Samuel was the spiritual authority in Israel, and if Samuel left, Saul was kaputsky, especially since Samuel had just prophesied. God has rejected you, Saul, and you're not going to be king anymore. And so Saul is frantic to keep Samuel with him. And so he tore Samuel's robe. So Samuel said to him, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Samuel's not going to waste an opportunity to have an object lesson. Prophets loved object lessons. A similar sign of a torn garment was shown to the 10 tribes of the Israelite kingdom, which were torn from Rehoboam in 1 Kings 11, 30 through 31. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourselves 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. That was Jeroboam, not Rehoboam, as I erroneously said. So the prophets love to show things like that, and this is a perfect symbol. Samuel's robe is torn. Saul's kingdom is torn away from him. And in verse 28, the kingdom will be given to Saul's neighbor, who is better than you. Who is the neighbor? That was David, because he lived next door in the tribe of Judah, right to the south of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 29, the God of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Men, when they're confronted with something unforeseen, whoops, didn't think about that, I'll change my mind. Well, God doesn't do that. He knows what's going to happen. Here's some examples in our story here of what God did not change his mind about. The previous threat to take the kingdom away from Saul at Gilgal because Saul didn't wait for Samuel 7 days, God didn't change his mind about that. The current threat at Gilgal that Samuel had just given Saul that God would take away his kingdom because he didn't kill Agag and Agag's sheep and oxen, God didn't repent about that. And that's probably what Samuel's talking about here. John Gill speculates that perhaps Samuel is saying God would not repent of his promise to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. I don't have the sight as to when God promised that through Samuel, but I don't think it's really, that's what Samuel's talking about here. I think he's speaking to Saul directly about all the judgment that's coming on Saul's head that God's not going to repent of. So there's no point in me going back to Gilgal with you, Saul, because you have earned punishment and it's coming. We go down to 1 Samuel 15, verses 30 through 31. Then he, that Saul, said, I have sinned. Well, he says it again, does he not? I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Well, here we see Samuel changing his mind, and after Saul's weighty blandishments, got Samuel to turn around. Now, in 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul had told Samuel, I have sinned. But then he said, I have sinned because I feared the people, trying to pass the buck. Here he just says, I have sinned. However, is the confession that he had sinned, is it genuine? Does it show genuine, heartfelt repentance? I don't think so. He's thinking purely pragmatically now. He wants Samuel to prop up his throne, to be slighted by Samuel, to have Samuel to walk out on Saul, and to not show up at Gilgal where all the people were there with Agag and the sheep and the oxen, and Samuel's not there? Ooh, that would be a sign to all the people that God had left the people, and that would really mess Saul up. And so, yeah, he says, I've sinned, but he wasn't sincere. He was trying to get, he was pragmatically and hypocritically trying to get Samuel back into the camp. And you notice how he says again in verse 30, I want to go back into Gilgal that I may worship the Lord, your God, Samuel's God, not my God, but your God. Could it be that Saul had already sensed that the Lord had departed from him? I think so. This is the second time we mentioned in a previous verse he had called Samuel. Saul had called the Lord your God, Samuel's God. Now, why did Samuel change his mind? Well, here's a couple of options. One, he wanted to keep Saul from being despised as king because that would have weakened the nation of Israel, and Samuel cares about the nation of Israel, even though he doesn't care too much about Saul anymore. And Israel could have been destroyed by the Philistines if Saul had been deposed right then. So he might have figured, well, it's time to go back. We're going to have to prop up the king, just like in American politics, we always say, well, you need to respect the office if you don't respect the man. For example, someone recently said to the President of the United States, whose name I will not mention, that person said to him on the telephone, let's go, Brandon. And let's go, Brandon, for all of those of you who are listening to this 25 years later, at one time in American history was a chant, the origins of which are sort of hard to believe and complex. And it was a chant meant to show utter disrespect to the president. And I remember thinking, I didn't like this president. I don't like him. But I thought, would I have said that to his face? Uh-uh. Because we need to respect the office, even though we don't respect the man. And that's kind of what Samuel's doing here. He was respecting the office. Another reason Samuel might have gone back to Gilgal, he might have wanted to destroy Agag, which Saul should have done in the first place, but since Saul did do it, Samuel says, well, I'm going to do it. We're going to see in a minute. He's going to do it himself personally. But one reason that he did not go back to Gilgal was to worship with Saul, because we see in verse 31, Saul worshiped the Lord with no mention of Samuel worshiping the Lord. Verse 31 says this, so Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Saul offered sacrifices. Samuel did not, or at least it doesn't say that he did, and he probably didn't. So we go now to 1 Samuel 15, verses 32 through 33. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. This is the NASB translation. Came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Whoa! This is an old man doing this. Now in verse 32, Samuel said, bring me Agag. He's either speaking to Saul or some of Saul's officers. It's not clear, as the people were gathered together for sacrifice. And Agag came. Now the NASB has cheerfully. The NIV has Agag came confidently. The NIV note says Agag came trembling. The King James says Agag came delicately. Homer Christian Bible says, like the King James note, Agag came trembling. Well, there's a big difference between cheerfully, he came cheerfully, and he came trembling. The Homer Christian Study Bible note here says the Hebrew is obscure, so they don't know how to translate this word. A review of all the other translations and the ones that I just mentioned, I don't mean all of them, a lot of them, cheerfully, confidently, and delicately are the three translations of choice. In my view, cheerfully and confidently make the most sense because of the context. Because the very next thing that Agag said when he got to Samuel, he said, surely the bitterness of death is past. That would be something to be cheerful about or to be confident about. I mean, after all, he had lasted all this time and Saul hadn't killed him yet. Saul had taken him to the camp, so Agag's thinking, ah, he's going to ransom me, going to send me back to my people for some money, but he's not going to kill me. And so Agag's feeling pretty chipper now, so I think the NASB translation is better than the NIV's trembling. But, you know, who knows? It could go either way. Well, if he was cheerful, I'm sure he wasn't cheerful when he heard Samuel say, "Whoo, your sword has made women childless, and so you're going to be childless among women. Your mother's going to be childless." In other words, that's a roundabout, prolix way of saying, "You're going to die, Agag." And then this old man, this prophet, this spiritual leader, picks up a sword and hacks him to pieces. Well, first of all, we note that Agag got what he deserved. His sword had made women childless. Remember, the Amalekites, this is not this particular Agag, of course, but the original, the Amalekites back at the time of the Exodus, about 400 years earlier, had attacked Israel's baggage train at Rephidim right before they got to Mount Sinai and had killed the stragglers, of course, who would be the women and children. And the Amalekites have been a bunch of plunderers. I think I remember reading in Easton's that one of the ancient Near Eastern languages translated the name of the Amalekites as plunderers. So this was a bad guy. This was the Adolf Hitler of the ancient Near East. And so if you feel sorry for Agag, ask me, did you feel sorry for Adolf Hitler when he killed himself in the bunker? Not me. Now verse 33 says Samuel killed Agag, hewed him to pieces before the Lord. What does that mean, before the Lord? It could be before the ark. But the problem with that, the ark was still back at Kiriath-Jearim, as I'm sure it was. So it probably means before the Lord, before the altar where Samuel and the people had been sacrificing at Gilgal. That's what it means. Now, when it says that Samuel hewed Agag to pieces, it could have meant that he did it with his own hand or that he did not do it with his own hand, but he used an executioner. Adam Clark thinks he just used an executioner. If he did it with his own hand, it would be remarkable that such an old man could do this. It's not known exactly how old Samuel was at this time, but some say he was over 100. It seems to be he was getting up there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that, quote, "Never has it been unusual for great or official personages in the East to perform executions with their own hands." Well, I don't know whether he did it with his own hands or whether he got an executioner to do it. It doesn't matter. Agag was toast. Now, some questions have been raised about Samuel's authority to do this. He wasn't the king. John Gill says, well, this was a special occasion. Samuel acted directly under the direction of the Lord. Adam Clark says Samuel had magisterial authority as prophet of Israel. I tend to think that he had enough authority to do it. Besides, Saul wasn't doing his duties, and so Samuel had to step in and do it for him. We go down to 1 Samuel 15, verses 34 and 35, and we'll finish this chapter. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. They both went home, in other words, because Ramah is where Samuel was living. It was his hometown, where he was born. Well, actually, it was a different Ramah from where he was born, but this Ramah that Samuel went back to is probably the Ramah right north of Gibeah, which is right north of Jerusalem on the road going straight north out of Jerusalem. So Samuel goes there, and then Saul went to Gibeah, which is just right south of Ramah. So they were pretty close to each other, but it's interesting. Verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, even though they lived that close to each other. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, sort of like Americans are regretting that they made the current president president over the American people. I won't mention his name, but there's a lot of buyer's remorse right now. And I'm sure there was a lot of buyer's remorse in Israel over the fact that their king had been such a dirtbag. Now, in verse 35, where it says Samuel did not see Saul again, what that means is Samuel did not intentionally go see Saul again. So we need to read it that way. Samuel did not go to see Saul again until the day of his death. Why? Because in 1 Samuel 19, verse 24, we see that Saul actually did meet Samuel again, but it was on Saul's motion. We read in that verse, 1 Samuel 19, 24, "He that Saul also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets?" Well, that was an accidental meeting of Saul and the prophets. Samuel did not go to Saul. Saul went to Samuel. Saul had gone to see Samuel at a place called Naoth, where Samuel had his school of the prophets. So what this means is that Samuel did not go to give Saul advice and counsel as he was used to doing. What's the point? Saul doesn't listen to anything I say, so nuts to you. What a good application here. If you give people advice, and this has happened to me time and time again, you give people very good advice, obvious advice, anybody would see it, but no, they're mule-headed. They go do the wrong thing over and over again. Hey, I'll leave you to your sins. You're not going to listen to me. I'm not going to waste my time talking to you. I remember one time there was this young girl named Emily. I'll never forget Emily. She was in a home for neglected and abused kids that my wife and I were house parents over. And this girl would go off to her high school and keep having sex. Isn't that great? You go to high school and have sex. That's American education. And she would come back and say, please pray for me. Please pray that God would forgive me. So I did. I'd pray. And then she'd go do it again. And finally, I said, well, you need to pray that you repent. Oh, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I did this. Please pray for my repentance and pray for me that I not do it again. So I would pray. And she just kept right on doing it. And so finally, she asked me one time, and I said, no, I'm not going to pray for you, Emily, because you won't stop doing it. And I remember thinking that was the first time that I've ever done that. It was probably the most dramatic time that I've ever been faced with that sort of thing. And I felt guilty about it. But nah, some people just won't listen. And if they keep sinning unto death, there's nothing you're going to do that's going to stop them. You might as well turn your back and walk away. And that's what Samuel did. Verse 35, the Lord regretted that the Lord, had made Saul king over Israel. So that becomes apparent. That makes it apparent that Saul's hypocritical confessions, and maybe they weren't, but I think they were, hypocritical confessions didn't change God's mind. That's another reason why we might think that those confessions weren't sincere, because sincere confessions might have made the Lord change his mind, but the Lord didn't change his mind, rejected Saul. So that makes me think that the confessions were hypocritical. Even the cordial prayers of Samuel did not make the Lord change his mind. Remember, Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night in 1 Samuel 15:11. 1 Samuel 15:11 says this, I regret, God says, that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. All night long prayers didn't do any good because Saul just wouldn't repent. And that goes to show that sometimes you can cry out all day long for people to get saved and they just don't get saved. Our prayers do not trump God's predestination, his election. They just don't. Now, we don't know who the elect are, so we should pray for anybody, even if they're not in the elect, of course. But if some people are not going to get saved, they're just not going to get saved, and you don't need to feel guilty about it. You can feel sad about it. Samuel, I'm sure, felt sad about what happened. But he realized that he could not change Saul, so he walked away, went back to his hometown, and that was the end of his prophesying to Israel in a corporate national sense. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finally finished 1 Samuel 15, somewhat of a long podcast this session. We are now ready to go to 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 23, where we will see David anointed as king to take the place of Saul. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.